Last week we looked at Acts chapter 8. There was a situation where this guy was reading the Bible and Philip came up to him and asked him, do you understand what you're reading? And then things developed from there. So with that in mind, did you understand what you're reading? We looked at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. Well, 1 and 2, we're talking about, you know, intercessions, prayers, supplications, giving of thanks for all men, for kings, and for all that were in authority. We could live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. So then, holding that in mind, you know, praying and stuff for these kings and all that were in authority, we looked in the book of Acts, where there were kings, you know, secular kings, those who were in authority in governmental positions, to see how they contributed toward God's people living a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And it just didn't seem like it was there. It looked like, you know, instead of helping them to live a quiet and peaceable life, they were being disruptive and unpeaceable. You know, the things that we looked at in the book of Acts, as far as godliness, here were these individuals who were very clearly ungodly. Instead of honesty, here were these people who were very clearly dishonest. So it didn't really seem to make sense. How does praying for people who are being disruptive, making us unpeaceful, who are ungodly and dishonest, how does praying for them help us to live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty? And so, coming back to that verse in Acts chapter 8, at the end of the fellowship last week, from looking at all those different scriptures, which seemed to be talking about the same subject, if somebody were to ask, understandest thou what thou readest, from looking at those scriptures, my answer anyway would be, no, I don't. I don't understand. How do all these scriptures fit with this one scripture? Sort of like, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? How does that fit with all these other scriptures? I and my Father are one. He never leaves me alone. He's always with me. Why have you forsaken me? It just didn't seem like it fit. So this morning, if you'll start in, let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. You know, last week we looked at, you know, sort of like, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We looked at other scriptures which appeared to be talking about the same subject as 1 Timothy 2:2. So we didn't see how that really seemed to bring any clarity. Let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we're just going to read one verse here. Who'd like to read a verse? Anybody? Okay. Say it proud and say it loud, because we got somebody on the, we got Allie over here. She's got to be able to hear you. Verse 17.
That the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto all good works.
All right. Well, saying it proud and saying it loud.
My teacher. I made me jump.
Allie's got her thumb up, so she heard you. Okay. All right. Now, the word right before the word furnished, why didn't she say thoroughly? Because that's not what it says, right? First thing we do in this fellowship is what? We read what's written. If it's wrong, I'll tell you. Remember that from the class?
Yeah.
You know, so she didn't read thoroughly because it doesn't say thoroughly. We're going to hold that in mind. Now look at Acts chapter 21. So that's one key right there. Read what's written. We're going to look at another key right quick before we get back to 1 Timothy 2.
I'm sorry, Acts what?
Acts chapter 21. Acts 21. And we're just going to look at verse 14, which says, and when he, talking about Paul, would not be persuaded, we ceased, comma, saying, comma, well, then just do what God wants you to do then. You know, the will of the Lord be done. Okay, so that verse is very clear, right? When Paul wouldn't be persuaded to do whatever it was they were trying to get him to do, they stopped saying, okay, well, then just go ahead and do what God wants you to do. That's pretty clear from reading that verse, right? Well, from reading that one verse, maybe it is. How about we drop back to chapter 20? Again, just sort of pick up a few things in the context. Acts chapter 20. Look at verse 22. Same guy, Paul talking. And now behold, I, Paul, go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, except that the Holy Spirit witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions are waiting for me. So, okay, so maybe it was the will of the Lord that he go and get bonds and afflictions? That sort of makes you scratch your head a little bit, right? Look at chapter 21 of Acts. Look at verse 4. So he's on his way to Jerusalem. Verse 4, and finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul through their intellectual analysis,
no.
Through what?
Spirit.
The Spirit. That he should go up to Jerusalem.
No.
Oh, not go up to Jerusalem. We got to read what's written, right? So here, he knows that bonds and afflictions are waiting for him if he goes to Jerusalem. But I thought Acts 21:14 said, okay, just go ahead and do what the Lord wants you to do. So the Lord wants you to get bonds and afflictions. Mm-hmm. And here it says, they said to him through the Spirit that he should not go to Jerusalem. So how does that fit with the will of the Lord be done that you go to Jerusalem? Look at verse 8. Next day, we that were of Paul's company departed, came to Caesarea, entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven and abode with them. Philip, by the way, is the guy who asked that eunuch. Do you understand what you're reading? So all the way back in Acts chapter 8, we knew he had developed spiritually to a pretty good level of maturity, right? So they stayed at his house. Verse 9, the same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. Now, it doesn't say what they prophesied about. Right? Mm-hmm. You know, two things about this. Within these messages of prophecy, which did not contain foretelling, it doesn't say that they were prophetesses, but the manifestation of prophecy could have been something along the lines of, you know, do my will, you know, follow my lead, stuff like that, which could have jogged in Paul's mind, oh yeah, I should do that, shouldn't I? A second thing, and maybe even greater than just those messages of prophecy, if they were operating manifestations of prophecy, you think they just got born again yesterday? Probably not. Do we know any Christians who do not operate any manifestations of the Spirit? One or two, probably, right? These four daughters had developed in their operation of the Spirit of God. So you got Philip, who we know all the way back in Acts 8, he was aware of God's presence. He was aware of God's direct communications. Here's these four daughters now. They have advanced in their spiritual maturity. Verse 10, and as we tarried there overnight,
many days.
So here's Paul and company, and the guys traveling with Paul, they were spiritually developed. Philip is spiritually developed. The four daughters are spiritually developed. They're staying there many days. Wonder what kind of interactions were going on between them while they were tarrying there many days. Well, just there. Don't need it. Just there, right? Verse, as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was coming to us, he took Paul's girdle, bound his own hands and feet, said, thus saith the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owns this girdle, shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when they heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go where?
Jerusalem.
To Jerusalem. Paul answered, what do you mean to weep and break my heart? I'm ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And we saw that we were just wasting our breath. And when he would not be persuaded, we stopped saying, do what God wants you to do. Now that verse fits in the context with all of those other verses, right? If you just took the verse by itself, it looked like it was saying one thing. But if you read the verses leading up to it, it became very obvious. And by the way, punctuation is all added by the translators. God didn't put the commas in verse 14, nor did he divide the Bible into chapters, nor verses. All that stuff was added. So when we read that verse in the context, then it becomes clear that what it looked like it was saying is not really at all what it was saying when we read the context. Now, 1 Timothy chapter 2, we can bring those two keys in here and see if that helps us out. 1 Timothy chapter 2 again. Remember, we're going to read what's written, first of all, and secondly, we're going to read the context. See if that'll help us out here. Because last week, it didn't seem like it made any more sense, verse 2, than, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It just didn't fit with all those other verses. So here we are, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Keeping in mind that first key, it's throughly instead of thoroughly. Keeping that in mind, what's the third word in verse 1?
Therefore.
Don't need a technical dictionary definition. Anybody want to volunteer? What does that word therefore mean? Just general ballpark.
Why?
Okay, Rupert?
It relates back to something that was said previously.
Relates back to something that he just got done saying. So the word therefore tells the reader whatever it is he's getting ready to say is directly related to whatever it was he just got done saying. All right, so now with that in mind, we know, since verse 2 is talking about kings and all that are in authority, we know that what he was just got done saying has to do with government workers and that sort of thing. Well, let's just check it out just to make sure, all right? Chapter 1, verse 12. We'll start at this. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the government. Into the ministry. Okay, whatever. Must be a translational mistake or something. Verse 13, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. When we read those records in the book of Acts, in the very last verses in 2 Corinthians 11, those people in the government, they weren't before blasphemers and persecutors and injurious. They were present tense blasphemers and persecutors and injurious. But I obtained mercy or compassion because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with believing with faith and love, which is in the government. This is, in Christ Jesus. Okay. Verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that the government's purpose is to save. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Okay. Verse 16. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy or compassion, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering for a pattern to them who should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Not believe on the government to life everlasting. Now unto the king. There it is, the king. Okay, now we got the government. I knew it had to be in there somewhere. Now unto the king, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only true government.
No.
Oh, the only wise God. Be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, maybe it's coming up, because so far we haven't really seen it, right? It's got to be coming up. Verse 18. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. Now that's how governments war a good warfare, right? You got this country against this country, and their prophecies against their prophecies. That's more like bullets and bombs and stuff like that, right? So this don't look like it's talking about governments either, does it? By the prophecies that went before on you, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. Not with better bullets and bombs. Look at verse 19. Holding the Constitution. Holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning the Bill of Rights, concerning faith. we're not getting this, you know, like the guy says, I'm trying as hard as I can to get it in there, and it just isn't there. Who concerning faith have made shipwreck? Of whom are these two knuckleheads whom I've delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme? That it says they've made shipwreck concerning faith, not that they're, you know, making shipwreck, that they're shredding the Constitution or the Bill of Rights or whatever. All of this, we haven't really seen anything. And this all relates to chapter 2 because of that word therefore, right? I exhort therefore, because all the stuff I just got done saying, therefore, I'm going to say this. And right now, how much have we seen in the previous stuff about where he's talking about governments? Nada. Well, we'll skip down to chapter 2, verse 3, because we already read 1 and 2. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of
God,
our Savior. It doesn't say it's acceptable in the good and acceptable in the sight of the government or whatever. Who, not talking about the government, talking about God, who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. Is that the function of most governments around the planet? Doesn't really seem to be, you know, that their primary function is we want to get people saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. I mean, there might be one somewhere, I'm not aware of it, but whatever. You know, it doesn't really seem like this is a governmental function to get people saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. So, having used the same key that we looked at in 2 Timothy 3:17, it doesn't say thoroughly, it says truly. The word therefore, whatever he's saying, is directly related to what he just got done saying. And using that same key in Acts 21:14, when he wouldn't be persuaded, we stopped saying do the will of the Lord. You read the context, it's very clear that what it might have looked like it said from just reading that one verse, when you read the other verses, you find out it's not saying that at all. It's really saying something very, very different than what it could look like if you just read that one verse. So at this point, I tell you, I really, if this is all that we learn from this, we never find out, well, who's he talking about in verse 2? I don't know. You know, if we never learn who verse 2 is talking about, we've still got a good benefit by learning who he's not talking about. He's not talking about secular governmental leaders. Hasn't said a whisper of that anywhere. Remember that, you probably watched this TV show when you were a kid. I won't say the name of it, but you'll know it. There was a TV show, you know, where something bad was going to happen to the country, and this guy would be listening to a little tape recorder, and they'd say, this tape will self-destruct in 5 seconds, and they'd go, psh, like that. Well, while he was listening to the recording would say something like, this really bad thing is going to happen to this country. And he'd say, your mission, Jim, should you decide to accept it, is, you know, to do this thing to stop that bad thing from happening. Well, we'll take that little thing. Your mission, should you decide to accept it, read 1 Timothy. It's only 6 chapters. And look real close for anything you can find anywhere in the entire epistle where he's talking about governmental leaders. There is a verse. If you turn to chapter 6, this is the only one I could find. Maybe you'll find some others. I tried. You could tell. I mean, I was trying with the stuff that we just read. I'm trying to get it in there. I just couldn't see it. But there is a verse. Chapter 6, verse 13. It says, I give you charge in the sight of God, who quickens all things, and before Christ Jesus, who in the presence of who?
Pontius Pilate.
There you go. So now it explains verse 2. You know, it's talking about government leaders, right? There it is. Well, if you remember last week, we read Acts chapter 4, 26 and 27. It said, you know, of a truth, the kings of the earth, or something like this, the kings of the earth were gathered together, and the rulers against the Lord and against his Christ, for of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom you've anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate were gathered together. This guy was gathered against the Lord and against his Christ, against his holy child Jesus. And that's the only reference that I could find in the entire book of 1 Timothy that's talking about a secular government leader. Which makes 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, as the guy once said, it just sticks out like a sore thumb. If that's talking about secular government leaders, something's just from outer space. It just doesn't fit. The subject has not even come up, not once in the entire book. Look at Hebrews chapter 7. This is like every other subject in the Bible. There's so much information regarding any given subject. And because of time, we obviously don't have the time to look at a whole lot. But having learned what 1 Timothy 2:2, or who 1 Timothy 2:2 is not talking about, that it is not talking about secular government leaders, who is it talking about? Well, we might get a little hint here. Hebrews chapter 7, looking at the word king. We're just going to read verse 1, I guess. You can read through verse 7, it's great, but verse 1 says, "For this Melchizedek," next word,
king
"of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the
kings,
and blessed him." Well, now, wait a minute. Here's one king, and he's blessing this guy who slaughtered all these other kings. Well, okay, this one king, it said he was the priest of the Most High God. If you read Genesis 14, the other kings whom he slaughtered were in opposition to God. Would that mean that they were godly individuals? No. If you're in opposition to God, they're not going to be godly. Was Abraham a godly guy? I think it says someplace, maybe like Romans 4:11, that he's the father of all them that believe. Seemed like he'd be kind of a godly guy, right? Plus, if Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God, blessed him, doesn't say he cursed him. Well, he blessed him, that would seem to also indicate Abraham was a godly guy. So when Abraham slaughtered those kings, was that action probably godly or ungodly? He's a godly guy. He took godly actions. So here in this one verse, you have one king who's a priest of the Most High God. You have other kings who are ungodly. Same word. Could be interesting, keeping 1 Timothy 2:2 in mind. Not saying, just there. Look at 1 Samuel 15. Something to think about. Because we know that it's not talking about secular government leaders. So now it's a question of, well, then who is it talking about? 1 Samuel. Anybody know, anybody remember who was the first king of Israel?
Saul.
There we go. Saul was the first king of Israel. People said, we got to have us a king. God says, all right, give him Saul. 1 Samuel chapter 15. Did I say Samuel?
Yeah,
you did. Okay. A lot of times I get my merge mixed, so I don't know. Okay, yeah. 1 Samuel 15, verse 22. And Samuel, that's the guy that anointed Saul to be king, said, in verse 28, you can see he's talking to Saul. Samuel said to Saul, "As the Lord has great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord, behold, to obey," talking about obeying the voice of the Lord, "is better than sacrifice, and to hearken," talking about hearkening to the voice of the Lord, "is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion," talking about rebellion against the voice of the Lord, "is like the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected" what?
The
word of the Lord. "He," the Lord, "has also rejected you from being king." It's interesting, that verse doesn't say, because you've been raising the taxes, because you haven't been repairing the roads like you ought to be, because you haven't been, you know, you've been dipping into the Social Security fund. You know, you haven't been doing this national health care thing the way we want you to. Doesn't say any of that stuff, right? What was the one criteria why God rejected him? He had rejected the word of the Lord. He had been a king, but when he rejected the word of the Lord, that's when God rejected him. from being the king. Look at Acts chapter 13. Take a look at his replacement. Acts chapter 13. You hanging in there, Allie? Alrighty. Acts 13. It's in there somewhere. All right, verse 21. It says, and afterward they, talking about the children of Israel, desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul, the son of Cis, or Kish. That's the guy we just read about. A man of the tribe of Benjamin by the space of 40 years. And when he, God, had removed him, Saul, why did God remove him?
Rejected the word.
He rejected the word of the Lord. When he had removed him, he, God, raised up unto them David to be their, what?
King.
King. To whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who shall fulfill all my will. So if David was a man after God's own heart, you think David probably rejected the word of the Lord? Probably not. Look at Psalm 78. Learn a little bit more about this guy David. Psalm 78. Again, keep that word kings in mind in 1 Timothy 2:2. For kings and all that are in authority. Psalm 78. About there. Don't hear too much rustling anymore, so okay. We gotta be getting close. Psalm 78, verse 70. He talking about God chose David also, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds, from following the ewes, great with young. You know, their due date was coming up any day now. They're great with young. From following the ewes, great with young, he, God, brought him, David, to feed Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. Now, that word feed there in that verse, you think it just means he said, okay, everybody, the hamburgers and the Cokes are over here, the French fries are over there, he's feeding them. No, you know, when it says, from following, where does that say that? From following the ewes, great with young. You know, he didn't just, if you had a sheep that was great, you know, it's like due date is next week or something like that. That sheep wouldn't just need food. It would need water. It would need shade. It would need protection from the wolves. It would have a lot of more needs than just to eat, just like we do, right? So what do you need? I just need food. Well, what about clothing? What about shelter? You know, what about beer? Okay, scratch that. Whatever. You know, there are other things that we need. What about peace in our heart? We have a lot of different needs besides just food. So when it says here, he brought him to feed Jacob, his people, I'm not talking about just giving them physical food. That word feed is representative of the whole category of whatever they needed to be taken care of. Like that verse in Romans where it says, if your enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. It's not just talking about, you know, giving them a hamburger and a Coke. It's whatever your enemy needs, if they have a need of something, then to help them with that need. And the food and the drink is just representative of that overall category. Just like this word feed here. Whatever they needed, he took care of those sheep that were great with young. So he took them from taking care of those sheep that were great with young, brought them to feed Jacob, his people, Israel's inheritance. Verse 72, so he fed them according to the integrity of his heart. Whose heart was David's heart like?
God.
Like God's own heart. So when David fed Israel according to the integrity or the singleness of his heart was focused on God. So when he fed them according to the integrity of his heart, he was feeding them the way that God wanted him to. He was taking care of them the way that God wanted them to be taken care of and guided them by the skillfulness of his hands. And that's that phrase essentially means, you know, the hands is like what you do. He guided them by the skillfulness of what he did. Well, how did he get the knowledge and the information of what to do? From God. You know, and so that's how God took care of his people, by somebody who was listening to God and in touch with God. He'd tell them, do such and such, and then David would do it. And that's how God took care of his people. And that's what, and David was a king, like Melchizedek was. And 1 Timothy 2:2 says, pray for kings and all their authority. Not saying it's talking about this, but this would fit a whole lot better with the whole context of 1 Timothy, wouldn't it? And with those other verses in the book of Acts. Not talking about a secular, like a king with a position. You know, I've got the position. Not that. But the function. How they're taking care of God's people. Look at Jeremiah. Then we'll button it up here. Isaiah, Jeremiah chapter 3. Now, yes, I did look at a lot of other stuff besides what we're getting into today. But between last week and this week, how many Greek words did we look at?
None.
How many Hebrew words did we look at? None. How many figures of speech did we focus on? None. How about Orientalisms? None. How many times do we pull out an interlinear, or a lexicon, or a concordance? None. Philip, back there in Acts chapter 8, when the eunuch was reading that stuff, when Philip said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I except some man should guide me?" It doesn't say, Philip said, "Just a minute." He brought up these concordances and lexicons and interlinears and his laptop for the search engines. All right, well, this script doesn't say that. Just said he hopped up there and started preaching Christ unto him. Point being, there's a lot can be learned from the Bible just from reading it. And a lot that can be missed in the Bible just from researching it. Sometimes, you know, I want to research this. I'm going to get in depth on this. You ever heard the expression, that person can't see the forest because of the trees? That can happen. Reading the Bible, you know, if a person wants to do research in the Bible, all for it. But if that's replacing reading the Bible, that's like pouring tomato soup in your gas tank. It just ain't going to work. It won't. He didn't say that eunuch guy, do you understand what you're researching? There's a lot can be learned from just reading the Bible and paying attention to what we're reading. Like the stuff we've been learning last week and this week. Hadn't gone into Greek words and Hebrew and all the other stuff. Just read it. So, same thing here in Jeremiah chapter 3. Well, now having said that, I'm going to have to blow it, right? See, I said that at just the right time, right? Now we're going to look at a Hebrew word. No, we're not going to look at it. I'll just tell you. You can look it up yourself. The word feed and fed back there in Psalm 78 that we looked at was the same word. It's the word translated pastor. That word is also translated shepherd. Same word in Hebrew. It's like he was a pastor who pastored the people, or a shepherd who shepherded. Same word, one's a verb, one's a noun, just like water. Get the bucket of water and water the flowers. The first use is a noun, the second use is a verb. A lot of words like that. Here in Jeremiah, says in verse 15, chapter 3, verse 15, I'll give you pastors, that's that same Hebrew word, whatever it is, according to whose heart? My heart. Like David was a man after God's own heart. I'll give you pastors according to my heart, who shall pastor, feed you with hamburgers and french fries. with what?
Knowledge
and understanding. And that's how David pastored, or took care of, or shepherded, or fed, or however you want to say it, God's people back then. So a lot of more stuff could be looked at, you know, a lot of more information that could fill out a person's understanding of 1 Timothy 2, too. But one thing we saw last week, and we saw it again this week from reading the context, and from reading that word therefore in verse 1, one thing we found out about 1 Timothy 2, 2, it's definitely not talking about anybody in any position of any secular government. That's one thing it's definitely not talking about. Zero question left. What it is talking about in the context of 1 Timothy, it's talking about believers. 100%. It's talking about believers. What group of believers? I don't know. Maybe believers that feed God's people, that care for God's people. Maybe that kind of believer. That'd be kind of like a king, like they talked about in Hebrews 7 mm-hmm. and those other places, right? Not saying that they got a crown sitting on top of their head, but in function. And that would also kind of fit with a lot of other verses we're not going to look at, but you could look at them yourself. It'd fit with chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, talked about bishops in verse 1, talks about deacons in verse 8. It would fit with Romans 13, 1, let every soul be subject to the higher powers. When you back that up to Romans 12, 1, it says, I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God that you present your bodies or your lives a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is a reasonable or logical service. Then it just goes on through. It would fit with a whole lot of other stuff where 1 Timothy 2, 2 looks like from the context and from all these other things, like it's talking about believers who in some capacity, in some function, help to take care of others of the family of God. That would make sense. It would fit with Ephesians 4, 12. It talks about a certain group of people. And then it says, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. That would sort of be like helping them to live a quiet and peaceable life and all godliness and honesty, wouldn't it? So, seeing what 1 Timothy 2, 2 is definitely not talking about helps to then get a person to look for, well, what is it talking about? And those other verses and a lot of others can give a much greater education on who that word kings is talking about in 1 Timothy 2, 2. So, think that verse like Acts 8, 30 or 31, wherever it was, where Philip said, do you understand what you're reading? That'd be like a good, I like to keep that in mind. And just being honest, if I don't understand, I just say, no, I don't. You know, because it really doesn't do any good for me to say, well, I think I'm just going to make something up. This will sort of make me feel good that I know what I'm talking about. I'll just make it up. No. If I don't understand it, I could try to read more and see how does it fit with this and fit with that. And in doing that, we can learn a lot of things about God. I mean, it's not the thickest book in the world, but it's a lot of words in there. We could learn a lot of things about God if we would read it and then put it together, see how does it fit with this, how does it fit with that, so that maybe more frequently, if we get to certain scriptures, if the question were to come up, understandest thou what thou readest, maybe more and more frequently, we might be able to honestly say, yes. So, I thought that was just, you know, one example, 1 Timothy 2, 2, a lot of verses in that book, you know, but that's one example where so much we could learn from that book, if we read it, and then if we use the principles we've been taught, the keys about how that book interprets itself, okay?